Well, we are continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians in evening worship, and today we come to 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13, so the last part of chapter 3. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. In the second part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which tells the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, she and her fellow pilgrims, this is near the end of the story, come upon a man who is in earnest prayer. And they learn, at least one of them recognizes him, and they remember that his name is Standfast, or Mr. Standfast. And when they ask him why he was praying so fervently, he explains that he started praying because he needed help to withstand the temptations of a woman named Madam Bubble. Madam Bubble, she is a symbol of the vain pleasures of this world. As a bubble, you know, it's there for a moment, and then it pops. Well, that's a picture of this world, one of those great metaphors that Bunyan used all throughout the book. But then Standfast says that after his prayer for help was answered, after Madam Bubble left him and that the temptation subsided, he continued in prayer so that he could give thanks to God for delivering him. He didn't stop praying when his request to Standfast was granted. The fact that God helped him stand fast caused him to continue engaging the Lord in prayer. Now, there's something similar to this in the verses that we're studying this evening. As we've been studying this letter, we've seen that Paul was greatly concerned prior to Timothy's return to him. He was greatly concerned about the spiritual state of the Thessalonian Christians. They were new Christians. They had not received much instruction in the faith, and Paul was wondering if they would be able to stand fast in the face of their trials. So he prayed for them continually, and he eventually decided to send Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Now, in this passage, we see that when Timothy returned to Paul and gave a good report about them, Paul did not stop praying for these Christians. Instead, he gave thanks to God for them and for what God was doing in their lives, and he also kept praying for their ongoing strengthening in the faith. And this teaches us that God's faithfulness in helping us stand fast in the faith up to the present day should lead us to continue looking to him to help us stand fast on into the future. So as we begin our study of these verses, we see that the text begins with Paul saying that Timothy returned from Thessalonica with good news. He came back with good news. The Greek verb that Paul uses here, that's translated as brought us good news, that just translates one verb, that phrase, brought us the good news. That verb is the same word that Paul uses to describe the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word evangelize. Now, interestingly, in all of Paul's other uses of this verb, every single one of them, it always refers to the preaching of the gospel. This is the only instance where it's a little bit used in a little bit of a different sense, a more general sense. And it's fitting that Paul would describe Timothy's report with this particular word, because the report was integrally related to the preaching of the gospel. It had to do with the ongoing impact of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul has already said earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, that the gospel that they received was still at work in their lives, and Timothy's report was testimony to that. So, Timothy reports to Paul that the believers in Thessalonica are continuing in the faith, that their faith is producing the fruit of love, and that they have not been swayed by those who were trying to discredit Paul. You notice that he says, "You always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." That would have been especially encouraging to Paul. He knew that if the Thessalonians began to have second thoughts about him, they would also begin to have second thoughts about his message, the message that he preached to them. So his concern about their attitude toward him was not about his ego. It was about the advance of the gospel. And that is why it really was good news, gospel news, that they were eager to see him again. Now, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that Timothy's good report about them was especially comforting to him amid all of the distress and affliction that he was enduring, along with his co-workers in the ministry. Now, there are a couple of things to note about this. First of all, by mentioning the affliction that he was enduring for the sake of the gospel, Paul reminds these Christians that they're not suffering alone. And that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, because all Christians suffer for their faith in one way or another. Christian suffering is not limited to outright persecution. It can come in lots of different forms and to lots of different degrees. It can come in the form of vilification. We're seeing that in our culture, you know, where some basic, especially moral beliefs that we have as Christians are viewed by our culture as bigotry, basically. There's also the suffering that comes when we're pressured to compromise or to conform to the world. And then there's the suffering that comes when we're excluded from societal spheres or maybe even from certain professions that are steeped in notions that run contrary to the Christian faith. And there are lots of other things. Now, none of those things is pleasant. But we need to remember that any form of suffering for Christ is a matter of joining countless other saints in the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that is a great privilege and honor. Now, the other thing to note about Paul saying that he was comforted by Timothy's report about the believers in Thessalonica is that it shows that Paul was not consumed by his own problems and challenges. You know, and that really stands out when you think about it, because when you're going through affliction, it's hard to really pay much attention at all to other people and to their situation. You just kind of get focused on what you're dealing with. But Paul cared so deeply for the Thessalonian Christians that the news that they were faring well in their faith buoyed him up amid his own troubles. And he reiterates this here in a very interesting way in verse 8. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Now we live. It seems to convey that as long as the situation in Thessalonica was unknown to Paul, He almost felt like he was dying. But now Timothy's encouraging report has given him a new lease on life. One older translator, the J.B. Phillips translation, it's more of a paraphrastic translation, but he renders it this way. He says, "Now we can breathe again." That kind of conveys, I think, the idea here. Now we can breathe again. But again, this further confirms the depth of Paul's concern for the Thessalonian Christians. And we too should seek to cultivate that kind of love for our fellow believers. We should be able to rejoice with them when they rejoice and mourn with them when they mourn. Now we should also take note of the conditional phrase that is attached to the end of verse 8. He says, "For now we live," this sense of relief that Paul has, it will only continue if you are standing fast in the Lord. So now Timothy has just told him that they are standing fast, but there's a condition here. Implicit in this is an exhortation for these Christians to continue standing firm in the faith. And it's also significant that Paul describes their standing fast as something that's done in the Lord. And that reminds us that the way to stand fast or to stand firm is not to rely upon our own willpower or our native gifts, but to continue looking to Christ as our only source of righteousness and life. Now, in verse 9, Paul tells the Thessalonians that Timothy's report has left him flooded with gratitude. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" He's asking this rhetorical question here. He doesn't even know how to begin to express his thanks to God for the good news that he's heard about these Christians. And as we saw earlier in this letter, the fact that Paul's thanks is directed to God is something that we should take note of. This tells us, this makes it very clear, that God is the one who is doing this work of grace in the lives of the Thessalonians. If that were not the case, if Paul were an Arminian rather than a Calvinist, I know this is a little bit anachronistic here, you know, but if he were an Arminian, he would say, "I'm so thankful to you that you're persevering in the faith." And earlier in the book, he would have said, "I'm so thankful to you that you've believed in Jesus." He doesn't say that. He thanks God. And the reason why is because, of course, God is the one who has brought them to faith in the first place, and God is the one who causes them to stand fast in the faith up until now and will continue to do so over the course of their lives. And the same is true for us. Well, in the first part of the passage, verses 6 through 9, Paul's focus was on Timothy's report that the Thessalonian Christians were standing fast in the faith. So we could say that that was really about, you know, standing fast in the present, those first few verses, 6 through 9. But beginning in verse 10, there's a shift here. Paul's attention shifts to his concern that these believers will continue to stand fast on into the future. So again, hearing Timothy's good report did not cause Paul to stop praying for them. It didn't cause him to stop trying to make his way back to them. On the contrary, he kept praying day and night that he would be able to return to Thessalonica and see these believers face to face. And by the way, whenever we see that in the New Testament, that's a really good reminder for us in our digital age, where we've often have meetings, on computers, and we can talk to people by the phone, and we can connect with people in lots of different ways. There's no replacing face-to-face interaction. The Bible, I think, makes that very clear. Social scientists will say the same thing. I just read a book by a couple of one was a psychologist, one a psychiatrist from Harvard. One's from Harvard, one's from Bryn Mawr, and they themselves said, their studies indicate there's you just cannot replace face to face interaction with social media or with anything. But Paul, when he tells them why he wants to see them face to face, is he tells them that he wants to do this in order to supply what is lacking in your faith. To supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, it might be surprising to hear Paul say this, especially after the things he has just said about their faith in the preceding verses. What could be lacking in their faith? What does he mean when he says that there are things that are lacking in their faith? You know, Timothy has just brought him the good news about their faith. Well, probably Paul means that there are areas where they are in need of further instruction. Remember, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks before he had to leave very suddenly. You know, so some of the believers there, you know, had Paul instructing them maybe for about 3 weeks, but those who were converted right towards the end of his stay, maybe just a couple days. So there was not enough time to teach these new Christians the whole counsel of God. And in all likelihood, the areas where they needed further teaching are the things that Paul really focuses upon in the remainder of this letter. And chapters 4 and 5, when you look at them, you see that there's indications that there was some conflict among some of these believers, and that some of them were struggling with immorality or idleness or discouragement. And also, there's pretty clear signs that there was confusion among them about Christ's return. Now, Paul is going to address those matters to a certain extent in this letter. But he knows that it would be better to deal with these things in person. That's why he wants to see them face to face. Now, in verse 11, as Paul relays his prayer that he'll be able to return to Thessalonica, he says that he addresses this prayer to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. And he asks that God may direct our way to you. Now, the way he addresses this prayer is very significant because it tells us something about God. Paul's prayer is directed to two persons, God the Father and Jesus, our Lord Jesus. Now, in Greek, verbs are either singular or plural in number. We don't really always do this in English. There's some equivalent to it with some of our verbs, but in Greek, if you have a double subject, you would typically have a verb that is plural in number. That's not what we find here. So we have a double subject, but the verb direct is singular in number. Now, this indicates that God the Father and Jesus are to be understood as one in essence. Two persons, one God. And of course, we would include the Holy Spirit from the rest of the teaching of Scripture, but here he's just mentioning two of the persons of the Trinity. Now, at the same time, Paul uses the definite article for both of the persons who are named here. Now, and if you're not up on your grammar, what is a definite article? Well, the indefinite article in English is a, and the definite article in English is the word the. Now, in Greek, proper nouns are often accompanied by the definite article. We don't do this in English, not usually, but in Greek it's very typical to do this. Not always, but often. So it actually, if you literally translated every word, here it would be, now may are the God and Father himself and are the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's the way it would read if you were to translate it very woodenly, which of course you wouldn't want to do because it's weird. The fact that Paul does this, along with the fact that he mentions the two persons here, that maintains the distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son. And so by doing this, by conveying both the unity of God's being and the distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son, Paul is setting forth key elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, these are things we've been talking about in our Sunday school class on the Trinity. Now, the thing that especially stands out about this is that Paul doesn't take the time to explain or defend what he has said. In fact, he's not really teaching about the Trinity here. That's not the point. It just comes across. He simply assumes that Jesus and the Father are one in essence and distinct in person. And the fact that he just assumes it as he's describing his prayer, it indicates that the Thessalonians understand this too. They believe it. And that's significant because it shows us that the doctrine of the Trinity was not something that only came along later in church history. Now, it's certainly true that it did take some time for the church to study and formulate the doctrine that had been revealed in the apostolic teaching, to mine the New Testament for all of it that it has to say on these matters. But this doctrine was an element of Christian belief from the very beginning. It was so fundamental that young Christians who had only received a few weeks of teaching, or maybe even just a few days of teaching, were already familiar with it. They're comfortable enough with it, or Paul assumes that they will be, that they won't think, what's going on here? This is bad Greek, Paul. He understands that they're going to understand what he's saying. Now, one other thing to note about the verb direct in verse 11 is that the mood of this verb conveys that Paul is confident that God will direct his way back to them, that God will clear the way for his return. He believes that the barriers that Satan set up to prevent him from going back to Thessalonica would not remain in place forever. He believes this because he believes that God is going to continue the good work that he's done in the Thessalonians, and he's convinced that he needs to go back in order to be the instrument that God uses to further establish them. Nothing will hinder God from ensuring that these believers are well grounded in the faith. And interestingly, we learn from the book of Acts that Paul was correct to be confident about this. In Acts chapter 20, we read that during Paul's third missionary journey, he was twice able to visit the Christians in the region of Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica was located. And Luke tells us that during those visits, Paul gave the believers there much encouragement. Now, the next part of Paul's prayer is for the Thessalonians themselves. He asks that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now, you notice that this prayer is directed to the Lord, and in this context, it's pretty clear that this is a reference to Jesus. He's praying to Jesus. And the fact that he does this, that he prays exclusively to Jesus, is further confirmation of Jesus' divine status. You don't pray to someone who's not God. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to anyone other than God. Now, as for the prayer itself, to pray for love to increase and abound would certainly be a fitting prayer for any group of Christians. We all need to grow in love. Having said that, though, this request probably indicates that there were tensions in this church. And the next two chapters give some clues that that was, in fact, the case. But notice also that Paul prays that they would not only increase in love for one another, for their fellow Christians, but also for all people. This is instructive to us. Certainly, we should cultivate a deep and intimate love for our fellow believers. But we also do need to cultivate love for those outside the church. And remember, in the Bible, love is not a feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a matter of acting, doing things to seek another person's good. Now, loving all, you know, as Paul describes it here, loving those outside the church, that would be an especially difficult thing for the Thessalonians to hear, as it's people outside the church who are making their lives so difficult at this point. And yet they're still called to love them. Well, that brings us then to the final verse in the passage, verse 13, where Paul prays that the Lord would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, as we noted in last week's sermon, while Paul sent Timothy to establish the Thessalonians in their faith. Here, we're reminded that God is the ultimate establisher of believers. God is the one who causes us to stand fast. He's the one who gives courage to our hearts in the face of trouble and affliction. Now, this verse addresses the two themes that are going to be further developed in chapters 4 and 5, the themes of holiness and Christ's return. So here, Paul prays that Christ will present his people blameless in holiness before God when he returns to consummate his kingdom on the last day. So this is a description of the final stage of our salvation, that point when the progressive sanctification that's taking place all throughout this life will culminate in our glorification, when we are raised in glory and made perfectly holy. Now, Paul also says here that Jesus will come on the last day with all the saints. The Greek term that's translated here as saints could be rendered as holy ones, and that would allow for the possibility that the term is referring to angels, and Jesus will return with his angels. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that tell us that angels will accompany him when he returns at the time of the second coming. But I don't think that's what's being taught here. For one thing, in Paul's letters, whenever he uses this word, it always refers to Christians. All Christians are saints, those who are set apart to belong to God, to be holy to him. Now, for another thing, saints would be is in keeping with what Paul says in the next chapter about Jesus' return. In chapter 4, we are told that when Christ returns, the souls of deceased believers will accompany him, and they'll be reunited with their resurrected bodies. And also, as for those believers who are alive at the time of the second coming, God will cause them to enter into the state of resurrection without having to go through death. And then they'll be caught up to meet Jesus and the rest of the saints in the clouds. We'll look at that passage, obviously, in much greater detail when we get to it, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Well, the great task of the Christian life is to stand firm in the Lord. It's a good summary, you know, of your vocation as a Christian. For all your days, you just need to keep standing fast in the Lord. You know, and sometimes we may feel like we're starting to stumble. And sometimes, you know, we may fall. Now, that's what happened to Peter when he denied the Lord three times. He fell. But remember what Jesus said to Peter about that before it happened. He said, "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So as the great high priest of his people, Jesus interceded for Peter, and his prayer was effective. Jesus' prayer is always effective. And you can be confident that his prayer for you to stand fast in the faith will also be effective. Even when you feel weak, even when you fail, if you will keep looking to Christ, he will cause you to stand fast in the faith to the end of your days. Amen.